I don't know if you ever watch some of these reality TV shows that are that gather themselves around different talents, different giftings. There are so many of these out there that might appeal to different ones of us for different reasons, but we've watched shows on glass blowing where professional glass blowers come in and they compete against each other. And they compete for prizes, but they're competing for honor within their field. And they inspire people as they blow their glass. There are shows like this on working in an iron forge or repairing cars. And there are a plethora of baking and cooking shows that are on TV and house remodeling and house building and house design. And the list could go on and on. But one of the things that those shows do is they inspire people. People that have giftings in these areas are drawn to this, and then they're inspired. They're inspired by people who love what they love and do it to excellence, and they're inspired to try new things, and they are inspired to follow different trains of thought in their fields. I've told you before of watching the Great British Baking Show, and all of a sudden realized that I was a baker who didn't bake. That made sense to me. I mean, I'm not much of a cook. My wife's a great cook. I'm glad for that. But I'm not much of a cook. I can follow a recipe, and I've got a 60-40 chance of not messing it up. I don't have much common sense when it comes to what certain processes will do. But we'd watch that show, and everything they did, that's not going to work. That's going to work. That's a good idea. And I had no idea what I was talking about. It just made sense to me. And there was this guy who was known for his bread baking, Paul Hollywood. I didn't want to be Paul Hollywood, but I wanted to learn about his bread baking. So it was given a gift by one or more of our kids. I can't remember. I think it was one gave me a gift of his bread baking book, and I started breaking bread. And guess what? I could do that. And I still follow people who are really good at making sourdough bread and all of the other health benefits that go along with fermented food, and I'm inspired by them, and I learn by them. Well, if it's that way in just daily gifts to us, how much more should it be in the Christian life? I mean, how much more should the Christian church, living according to how God has set out in his word to live, how much more should the Christian church draw people in simply because they're different? And even if there are people who watch us and don't fully understand why, they know that they need a little bit of that. I mean, I didn't understand anything about baking. I still had more to learn than I would ever be able to learn. But instinctively, I knew that was something I could do, and it drew me in, and I wanted that. That's what the Christian life does to people. I've even known atheists and agnostics who look and will say, well, I don't believe in their God, but I'm sure glad history has had Christians because the world benefits from the ministry that Christians have done. So I ask you this morning, if you were a contestant in the great Christian living show, who would you inspire? And would you inspire people to follow your God or to follow you? Who would you inspire? What would the watching world say that they were inspired to do in response to your life and your faith? What would the non-Christian world that follows you, or even people who are professing Christ, say about your God if you were a contestant in that show? Is your faith worth imitating? Is your life worth following? Can we say like Paul, follow me as what? As I follow Christ. And it makes sense to people. And people say, he is following Christ. She is following Christ. The Christian life is a life of worship in which every thought, word, and deed are a mirror into your faithfulness to Christ. And we're on display. Now, we live in certain ways for one reason, to bring glory to God. Because it is no longer we who live in our bodies, it's Christ who lives in us. And we bring glory to him. It's pleasing to him. But he has ordained it that would have an effect on people. He's even worked it into the life of the church, in the DNA of a biblically modeled church. And isn't God gracious to us? Because we didn't plan this sermon for this day. But we bring in today new covenant members. And one of the things we just committed with each other to do, our entire body, was to obey the leaders and submit to the leaders that are appointed over us. And we quoted in, we quote in our new covenant membership agreement with each other, the verses, part of the verses that I am preaching today. Now, God rearranged the book of Hebrews several weeks ago. Remember where I had a sermon that I had to extend into 2 weeks and it threw everything off from what was originally planned? Do you see how God works? God wasn't thrown off. I was thrown off. You were thrown off, but God intended us to look at these verses on the day that we just committed to each other to do them. That to us is grace. That to us is the sovereign working of our God who loves us and wants us to examine the commitment that we just made. So turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and stand as I read our verses this morning. We're continuing on in chapter 13 where our writer has admonished his hearers with a group of commands that are loosely connected, but they seem like little bullet commands, little bullet points. And we started that last week with the first six verses of chapter 13, and we looked at them in groupings of two, and we tried to analyze what they meant for the first century hearers, but also for us. And in chapter 13, verse 7, our writer continues this, and I want you to notice as I read that there is a device in our text called an inclusio. You might call it bookends, that our text begins and ends with something that is common to the beginning and the end that shows us this is all tied together in what we might think is kind of a separate, non-connected section of Scripture, but I'll submit to you that it is connected. See if you see it as we read. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So there's a lot in this text today, and I just need to start it like this. Every week, I come to you, and we open up the Bible together, and we look at a specific text, and I've prepared through the week to bring you a sermon. Hopefully, you've prepared through the week to be proactive expository hearers so that you're ready to receive the Word of God, not from me, but through me from God. Amen? That's the way we look at preaching, that God has ordained that through the lives of fallible, sinful men that he has called and the church has recognized, the church might be fed the teaching of the apostles. And so that holds forth even when the text is something, and we all listen. Order. And when the Bible speaks, I speak, and we all listen. And so that covers this text just as much as the text that don't have to do with leaders in the church and office I happen to hold among us. But this is for us as leaders and you as the congregation, because God has ordained it that we should act in a certain way. And that is a witness to the world. And in today's day and age, it is a witness to many other churches that we read the Bible, and as imperfectly as we might do it, we order our church and our lives accordingly. And that's what we have this morning. So in Hebrews 13:7-19, we are shown six congregational responses to church leaders. Six congregational responses to church leaders. And you might say, well, Pastor Rob, I only see a couple in there. How are you going to sum this whole text up? Well, did you see the inclusio with the word leaders in verse 7 and the word leaders in verse 17? Same Greek word, same word that we're looking at, and that kind of holds this all together. Because as you'll see, the leaders spoken of are those who what? Who spoke the word of God to you. So what marks these leaders out, according to this passage, is those who speak the word of God, those who teach the word of God, those who preach the word of God. And there are certain things that the congregation is commanded to do, and in the middle is what seems like an aside that really is not an aside. It is directed directly to the people who our writer is writing to, and it affects us as well, and it is all tied to the teaching of the word, which our leaders do, which is why there's this bracket among them. So first, the first congregational response to church leaders, remember your leaders. Look at verse 7 right at the beginning. It starts out very clearly, doesn't it? Remember your leaders. Now, when we look at the rest of this verse, which we'll see in our outline, we'll just go ahead and advance through that, Michael, to A and B of number 1. These leaders are spoken of as those who taught you God's word, and then the congregation is spoken to as you consider the outcome of their lives. So the leaders are brought to us, and it's a past tense, who spoke. So some people would say the leaders spoken of in chapter 13, verse 7, are past leaders, maybe back to the apostles, and that those are the leaders that are being talked about, leaders who have passed on or leaders who are came in and planted the church. And I think it includes them, but I don't think it refers exclusively to them, because our passage is bracketed by the same word. So we're talking about current and past leaders, and the congregation is told to remember them. And they're marked out as those who spoke to you the word of God. So we're talking elders, we're talking teachers, we're talking any people who are disciplers. I mean, if you're a discipler, you speak the word of God to people, amen? That's what you do. You may use your life experiences, but you only use them to point to the God who ordained those life experiences and gave you the power and the wisdom to walk through them and received your repentance because of Christ when you failed in them. So those who spoke the word of God to you, this is leaders in general. The authority that's mentioned throughout the passage, I think our author has primarily those who serve in the elder role, but it's not exclusively for that. So what are we to do? Remember, that is to give thought to observe, to examine carefully. It's only used here, and it's used in Acts, where Paul, in the Areopagus in Athens, observes all the gods that they have, and he realizes there's a stanchion or a pillar to an unknown god. It has no figure on it. It's to an unknown god. So he uses that as the jumping off point to say, I'm going to explain to you this unknown god. So when he looked through the city and observed all of their religious idols, this is the same word, and it's the only place it's used. Now he observes them carefully. He looks at them and makes an evaluation of them so he knows how to move on. So that's the remembering. It's not just, well, keep them in your mind and send them a birthday card, which is not a bad thing to do, but this is more than that. This is an in-depth remembering of them, marked out as those who spoke the word of God. But then what it says, look what it says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Now, read carefully. To consider the outcome of their way of life. So they have a way of life. They have priorities. They have decisions to make. They're moving in a life that throws them curves from time to time. They're moving within a life that they could experience suffering and loss and ridicule, their way of life. And what you're to evaluate is the outcome of that, what their life looks like as a result. When they walk through suffering, what is the outcome of that life, of their decisions, of the way that they live? So you're to consider that, the outcome of their way of life. But look what else. You're not just intellectually doing it, you're imitating, right? And imitate their faith. Now, don't read over this and think, well, I'm supposed to look at their life and do what they do. No, you're to look at their life and see what their faith, how it works into their life and what the outcomes are. Do the outcomes match Scripture? Do the outcomes sanctify them? Do the outcomes grow them in holiness? Do the outcomes please God? Do you look at the outcomes of their decisions and how they live and say, that is a godly person, because I can see the Scriptures undergird what they're doing and what they're saying, and God is glorified? That's a walk by faith. You remember, this is where all this started, right? We started in chapter 11 with this, where we learned that faith is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen. Is there a reality? Is there a proof in their life that they have faith in the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and live by the power of the Spirit? Because if there is, you imitate that faith. Live in your life with the same faith in God, with the same trust in His sovereignty, with the same trust in His judgment, the same trust in His righteousness, His holiness, the same trust in that when something happens in your life, God is not surprised by that. He's in control of that, and He's given you your marching orders, how to walk in the midst of it and trust Him. Do you see the symbiotic relationship? If someone is going to teach the Word of God to you, their life ought to be marked by the Word of God that they teach. Every time that I stand in front of you and preach, if that text has not affected me first, then I don't have a right to be here. So every time you feel like I stepped on your toes, know that I have no toes left. And I probably have no feet left. And I'm probably on my face in the dust because of what God has said to me about my life before I stand in front of you and say, lock arms with me and let's pursue this. So this first step in the congregational responses to church leaders doesn't say anything to church leaders, does it? But doesn't it expect something of those who teach the Word of God? It expects us to be affected by the Word of God we teach, so that when others are confused, when others aren't sure what to do, they look at the outcome of our faithful walk and they imitate that. And when they do that, if we're living that godly life according to the Scriptures, they're imitating Jesus, aren't they? They're looking at us and seeing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the second congregational response is imitate the faith of your leaders. So I should have said that 5 minutes ago. Can you just reinsert that earlier? Good, thank you. So you knew where I was, but I didn't know where I was. So the first two congregational responses, remember your leaders, imitate the faith of your leaders. The third congregational response, apply your leaders' teaching, for they taught about Jesus who never changes. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, you've probably memorized that verse. You've probably quoted that verse to talk about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, to talk about the fact that He is immutable, He never changes. That's what that word means, is to never change. And I think that's true, but is that what our author is teaching us here? Our author is teaching us, remember his audience. In order for us to apply the word, one of our hermeneutical principles says we have to understand what the author expected the audience to do with what he taught, the original audience. What transformational response did our author expect? Now, this is a group of people who are trying to do what? They're trying to go back to the old covenant, trying to revert back to Judaism in one way or another. And all the way through the letter, we have talked about the ways that he has addressed that and tried to get them not to do that by holding out Jesus and saying what? Christ is better. That's what he's telling them. Christ and everything he does in the new covenant, all better. Jesus is better. So he is about to embark on that same thing. And he's saying, listen, Jesus is the one who fulfilled that old covenant. He's the one that it all pointed toward. And that happened in yesterday, in the past. And he hasn't changed today and he won't change tomorrow. And when your leaders teach you, they're teaching you the word of God, which reveals what? Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, the subject of the scriptures is God the Father redeeming a group of people for himself through the perfect work of Jesus Christ and the consummation of all that at the end of this age. That's what it's all pointing forward to. So Christ drips from the scriptures. And our author is agreeing that Christ never changes. He's agreeing that Christ is eternal and immutable. But he's also saying, if this is the Christ you believed in before, he hasn't changed today and he's not changed tomorrow. So why are you trying to go back? And that's where he's going to launch into this next section where he starts talking about teaching, because we're to remember the ones who taught the word of God to us. So for us, we are remembering that Christ never changed, and he never changes today, and he won't ever change in the future. So when we read his word, we have confidence that we go to his word, and Jesus doesn't change where we have to say, well, that was true then, but today there's something different because Jesus has changed, because he's always been the second person of the Trinity. Now, he's not always been incarnate. Okay, so there are limitations to what we're talking about here. He became incarnate and he still has a physical body. So there is change in that sense, but it was never a change in the plan of God. The plan of God has been going forever and he is accomplishing it through Christ. And this is going to be the foundation of the teaching that he's about to bring and reminding the hearers and also reminding us, though it applies to us in a bit different way. So, apply your leader's teaching, for they taught you about Jesus who never changes. First, do not be, there's going to be a combination of do nots and do's here. Do not be deceived by strange teachings. Look at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, this is in the mid-60s of the first century. And there are already diverse and strange teachings that the people who taught God's word needed to remind the hearers of. We don't have to deal with that today, do we? You think there's more diverse and strange teachings today after 2,000 years? They're all around us, diverse, many faceted, strange. And what strange means here is not according to the word of God. Those teachings that will draw us away from the word of God. And we'll apply this as we go through our text a little bit more. Go ahead and put the next one up there, Michael. I'll go back and forth between these things in verse 9. Do not be deceived by strange teachings. Do be strengthened by grace instead. So the strange teachings are brought to us in general at the beginning, and then in the end of verse 9, they're specific, and in the middle is what we are doing. Take a look at the verse. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. There's what we're to do. So that word strengthen has to do with being a foundation, right? That word strengthen has to do with establishing something. Establishing yourselves by grace, not, and here are the strange teachings he's dealing specifically with, by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So something is going on probably in the Jewish community, maybe to do with the Passover, maybe to do with some mystical, spiritual understanding of meals that they ate, of giving them strength or higher knowledge or a better level of obedience. He's not clear on exactly what it is, but he's warning the people of the day, don't get caught up in those teachings. You have received grace. So you should have that as your foundation. You should have that as the way that you are strengthened. You should have that in the way that you are established, the way that you are confirmed in your faith, it's by grace. So if it's by grace, where does that point us toward? The first thing it points us is away from us, right? Because it's a free gift from someone else that does not include anything for us because it's grace. And so it points us away from us. It has to point to something. Well, it's not to spiritual understanding of food. It's to Christ himself. He is our food. And that's what's going to be developed throughout. So do not be deceived by strange teachings. Do be strengthened by grace instead. But he also says, do not feed upon Christ and his sacrifice outside the camp. Let me say that again. Do feed upon Christ and his sacrifice outside the camp to sanctify us. Look there at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So he's talking about food, right? Physical food. He said there's no benefit that comes to them from the physical food, but he's going to keep going on the idea of food. And he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So those who serve the tent are the high priest, right? They're the high priest in the old covenant. We're entering into yet another comparison of the old covenant and the new covenant. Our author has done this repeatedly through his letter, and he's doing it again here. So he's saying those old covenant priests serve the tent. They don't have a right to eat from the altar that we have to eat from. Now, he would not say that old covenant priests who have come to Christ don't have a right to this. Remember, he is comparing the old covenant to the new. Look at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now jump to verse 12 because Jesus is brought in as the new covenant and what he has done. So the command here is going to be wrapped up in three verses. Do feed on Christ and his sacrifice outside the camp to sanctify us. Do not seek sustenance in the old covenant rituals. He's making a sandwich here for us. And he's saying, do not go back to be fed in the old ways because you are now being fed by Christ. Look at the verse right there in verse 11. He said, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So now he's going to explain why that is so, right? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest, those who serve the tent, as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So he is referencing two different places in Scripture for the sin offering. One in Exodus, where the priest and their offering for sanctification, for them to be certified as priest and ordained as priest, they had to offer a sin offering in which the carcass of the animal was taken outside the camp and burned. But also on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. That's what happened with the sin offering. The carcass was taken outside with some other things, and it was burned outside the camp, outside of the area that was being made holy, being brought from unclean to clean so that people could come into God's presence and holy. So it's referencing the sin offering, the height of the offering in the Old Testament, on the day, either the priest being consecrated or the Day of Atonement, he's referencing that to put in their minds the Old Covenant and the peak of the Old Covenant. And look how he compares it. He gives that statement, and then he says in verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. So gate and camp are interchangeable. So it's talking about Jesus and his crucifixion outside of Jerusalem. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So there's a comparison, old covenant, new covenant again. And that's not new for us. We've seen that all the way through the book. But here, he's tackling something going on in their midst that all that he's talked about the goodness and the completeness of the new covenant and the lacking in satisfaction of the old covenant, they're forgetting because they're going back to find sustenance and food. Paul talks about this as well in his letters, saying that food shouldn't divide us and we have to look out for the faith of our brothers and sisters, but what you put in the body isn't the issue. And so he's teaching them that same principle, but he's going further. He's going further with this when he moves into verse 13. So he said, do not be deceived by strange teachings. Do be strengthened by grace instead. Do feed upon Christ and his sacrifice outside the camp to sanctify us. Do not seek sustenance in the old covenant rituals. Now, when he tells these Christians, professing Christians, that they should go outside the camp. Look at verse 13. He's going to move into this idea of new covenant worship now. And he says, do live a life of new covenant worship. And the first thing he says is, bear Christ's reproach for a greater reward. Look at verse 13. Therefore, based on what I just told you, which is another way of saying the old covenant is the new covenant is better than the old. Therefore, let us go to him, that is Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now, for those first century people who were professing Christ but drawn back, outside the camp refers to what? outside of Judaism. Go where Christ is. Christ has come. Christ has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. We are now united to him in the new covenant. Don't go back to the old. Go outside the camp with him. That's where you have professed faith in this Christ. So what are you going back to the old for? So for them to go outside the camp is to not go back to Judaism and go out where Christ is in the midst of doing his work. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, but it's not neutral, is it? And bear the reproach he endured. Now, they're already bearing this reproach, aren't they? Remember chapter 10? They've had some of their personal goods pillaged, and they've had to give it up, and they've had friends put in jail, and some of them have been put in jail, and they've had to go minister to them in that setting. So they've already experienced this some, and so he's saying, listen, this is what happens outside the camp. So what is it for us? What is it for us when we read these words, that we are to let us, the author says, so we're not exempt from this. Therefore, based on the new covenant being better than the old, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. He's telling us that's a mark of the Christian life. So outside the camp for us is outside that thought processes of the world. We're not idolaters of ourselves. We are not caught up in the ways of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. We are to be in the world and not of the world. And if we're to accomplish that, we're to do that how? We're to walk as Christians according to the word, bearing the reproaches of Christ in the midst of a lost and dying world. We don't go into a lost and dying world and act like the lost and dying world and then once in a while whisper Jesus to someone, do we? Our lives trumpet the fact that we walk with Jesus. And when we do that, guess what happens? We bear the reproach that he bore. Because when he came and said, I am the resurrection and a life. When he said, no man comes to me but by the Father. When he says, you have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood if you want to have life. Everybody in the world that heard him go, oh, that's cool. Let's all go do that with him. That's not what happened, was it? That led him to the cross, divinely ordained and planned. For our benefit, to carry out the advancement of the kingdom as God saw fit. But it was in the minds of sinful men that they did that because they did not like him. And he bore the reproaches of those men and of the cross, even to the point of bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. And so when we express faith and trust in him, we are the people who then not just may, but should bear reproach. Because we preach Christ. You see it happening all over the place today. You see pastors in jail just because they kept their churches open. You see pastors overseas in jail because they preach the word. You see churches in our world today capitulating to shutting their doors for over a year. Some churches are still not even open. Now, I'm not getting into all the things that say, well, they might have a lot of older people who are susceptible to this disease. And, well, they're the leaders. The older people susceptible to the disease in our body said, when are you opening the doors again? That for them, forsaking the gathering of ourselves together is something they would not do. And if they got sick, they got sick. Did they want to get sick? No. Did they want to worship God? Preeminently, they did. When we stand for Christ, we will bear his reproaches. We could look at all kinds of passages, but I want you to turn just to a couple here. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 20. This is all under a section that's talking about our submission to authority. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure with him in our suffering, we will eventually reign with him. We taste it now. It'll be completely come to fruition when he returns again. Turn over to chapter 4 of 1 Peter and look at verse 12. As I said, we could look at a bunch of passages. We're just going to look at these two. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as Christians, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You see the constant juxtaposition? We're doing good. We're preaching the name of Christ. We're spouting his name. And when we do that in the world around us, we may suffer, but that's to God's glory and our benefit. And we're looking forward. We're looking forward to the time that he comes again. And we should rejoice in this time. So we live a life of new covenant worship. We bear Christ's reproach for a greater reward. Back in Hebrews 13, what's the greater reward? For here we have no lasting city, verse 14, but we seek the city that is to come. So here, in this age, the earth, we have no earthly lasting city in the earth. This isn't what we're about. We're about the spiritual city, the city of God, the city that is coming, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. It's the city that is to come. And that's been our motivation throughout Hebrews. This is the third or fourth time we've come to this idea, a future reward being motivation for our current obedience to God. Well, we're not only in our new covenant worship bear Christ's reproach for greater reward, but we're to offer sacrifices. You see the connection, old covenant and new. There are sacrifices offered in the new covenant. It's just not a sacrifice for sin. It's a sacrifice because of the one sacrifice for sin. So look what it says. First, we offer sacrifices of praise in verse 15. Through him, that's through Jesus, so that anchors us, right? Our anchors are placed. This is in Christ. This is nothing else motivating us but Christ. Nothing else empowering us but Christ. Nothing else in our sights but Christ. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then he explains it. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So when we live and we acknowledge his name, we preach the gospel, we stand for his word, we put him at the center of everything, we're never embarrassed by him. When we live our lives with Jesus being the forefront, everyone around us knows that in the great Christian living show, we represent Jesus. Take it or leave it, love it or hate it, but it's Jesus who drives me. It's Jesus who undergirds me. It's Jesus where my affections are. It's Jesus who I love. It's Jesus who I follow. It's Jesus who does everything in me to cause me to look like this. That's how it is. When we are offering up these sacrifices of praise, we are able to offer up. Notice the difference. In the Old Testament, sacrifices offered day by day by day by day. Sin was never gone, was it? In fact, the sacrifice itself reminded them of their sin. Jesus comes once for all. Hallelujah. No more sacrifice for sin needed. You pay faith and trust in Jesus, and his sacrifice covers you. One sacrifice then produces in us what? Not only the command, but the ability to daily sacrifice over and over and over and over and over again. See what the text says? Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Continually have Jesus driving us and motivating us and empowering us. And when we speak Jesus. We say something about us because we're getting ready to say something about Jesus. We talk about baseball because we're getting ready to say something about Jesus. We talk about baking sourdough bread because it's challenging, right? Fill in the blank for you. What is it that you like to talk about so much that you won't want to talk about Jesus in case you can't talk about that with that person anymore? It always leads to the sacrifice of praise, of confessing and preaching and witnessing and exclaiming the glories of Jesus Christ and what he has done. But he doesn't leave us there. Just think of what we've just read about suffering. And the suffering is always brought on and in the midst of us doing good and confessing his name. Well, there's the confessing his name. But look at verse 16. Not only sacrifices of praise, but sacrifices of good works. Do not neglect to do good. This is an unusual verb. It's only here in the New Testament. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we are doing good. We are being generous. We're not holding on to things. We're not coveting. We're not hoarding. We're being generous. Remember, everything that God gives you, he may ask you to give to somebody else so he can give to them, because you didn't get it. God gave it to you. Everything. Your house, your money, everything that you have, God gave to you. And sometimes he'll ask you to give it to somebody else because he's done with blessing you with that and you don't need it anymore. Somebody else needs it. Sometimes he takes it away from you because you're worshiping it instead of him. And he does it to remind you. It's grace for those who are believers. It's grace. He'll take that away and say, you want to worship that? What happens when it's not there? Because when you worship me, I'm always there. I never change. I'm always there. And my promises will never be forsaken for you. So why are you taking such satisfaction in that thing? So we hold loosely. Do not neglect to do good. That's an active doing, right? That is noticeably good. It's something that you do that people realize it's good. And then it gives us a chance to what? Give a sacrifice of praise to God, because it's not about you. It's about God, right? Gives you a chance to witness. Gives you a chance to show your faith, see the outcome of that faith, so other people can imitate it, because you are doing good. Not because you're good, but because God's good. Not because you are the one that possesses this, because God possesses it. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. I think he owns your car and your house, your golf clubs, my baking dishes, the flour in the freezer, right? He owns it all. So why, if we are redeemed and blood brought, and we're supposed to be out there trumpeting his name, would we hold on to something like that? We are generous. I'm just going to tell you, Sundays are the worst day in the restaurant business. Do you know that? If you worked as a waiter or a waitress, you know this. You know why? Because Christians come in. And they come in after church, and they're not generous. Now, sometimes they're spiritual. Well, I only give God 10%, so I'm not giving the waiter or waitress 10%. That disgusts me. Now, I haven't always been like this. I would always tip, but I haven't always been like this. But when I started to know a waiter, like my son, who was working in the restaurant business, and he would say, you want to know why people are rude on Sunday afternoon? Because a lot of Christians stiff them. So we have changed. We tip well. And I know somebody in this congregation, I don't remember what his number is, but he starts at like 30%. I think it's 30%, and you got to really be bad to work that down. But he's probably never going to leave less than 20%, because he wants to be a witness to the goodness of God. Now, that's not the only witness. It's got to be followed up with words, right? And that's hard to do, because I don't want to get in their life and cause them not to be able to wait the other tables around them, and I'm not as good at that as I want to be, but I want to leave a good tip. I want to be generous, and I want them to know that it's because of Jesus, which means I have to give a sacrifice of praise at the same time. Now, this applies to everything. I've told this story before. When we moved 3 years ago, we were going to sell a bunch of stuff. We were downsizing. We had a whole bunch of extra stuff. And here's what I felt in my spirit. As we were starting to figure out what we might get for these different things, I felt myself just getting a little covetous with this about, well, maybe that's worth a little more. And by the time we sell all this, well, we could have this much money and I could go to this and that. And I didn't like the way that made me feel, because we have never done that. When we're done with something, we give it away. And so I went to Paige and I said, I don't know how you feel about this, but I don't think I can do this. It's troubling my spirit to do that. She had no problems with that. And so we gave it all away. We gave everything away that we could, and then we gave it away to the place down here that it's not there anymore, but Habitat for Humanity that used to be just up the street. They came in the truck and filled up their truck. And I would say that, I mean, this is to my shame, right? I wanted to sell all that and make some money. And God said, what are you doing that for? If you're done with it, I gave it to you. Bless somebody else with it. Do you need that money?
We didn't need the money. So he had to convict me of that. We need to live that way. How are you going to show hospitality like we learned about last week if you're not generous? How are you going to do that? How are you going to sacrificially meet the needs of those who are suffering and in prison if you hold on to your stuff and things? This is what he's telling him to do. Because of the work of Christ, you now get the blessing of offering sacrifices of praise, not neglecting to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What a better motivation. Not because when you do that, you earn your salvation. It makes your God pleased. What better way for us to live our life than to live in this way, in a new covenant life of worship? Now, listen, this takes assimilation, an assimilation of what we know in our head and what we do in our heart, right? It takes a direct line, because you can know a lot of things in your head and never obey them, a lot of things in your head and never do them. I read this week in 2016 that the continent of Australia, the GPS systems were going a little bit wacko, because the continent of Australia moves. And from 1994 to 2016, it had moved 5 feet. It's an island. It had moved 5 feet. And so the GPS systems are a little bit off. So if you were a farmer with one of those tractors that would, you know, go down and back by using a GPS by itself, you're going to mess up. If you're on one of those cars that can drive themselves, I wouldn't trust that. And it was a big thing, right? Because the GPS system was fixed, but the continent moved. Our Lord is fixed. Our life can move. And when we're off from that, we're not trumpeting our Lord. Thankfully, we don't need our GPS updated. It's been updated when our hearts were regenerated, right? We are now followers of him. We now have a heart that beats after him. We now can crucify sin, and we have a desire for Christ instead of the world. We still have to crucify that stuff, but if we're not crucifying, taking the word of God that we put in our head and connecting it with our heart, if we're not doing that, things are off. And our spiritual GPS leads us into trouble. So it's the word of God in the community of God that keeps us on track. And that's what he's telling us. But look what also, the fourth congregational response to church leaders is to obey your leaders. And the fifth is to submit to your leaders. Look in verse 17. Here's our inclusio. He wraps this up with more commands about leaders. To obey your leaders. In other words, when they speak, follow them. I mean, it's clear. When you tell your children to obey you, you're not up for negotiation on what that means. They want to negotiate it, but you're not going to negotiate. It's pretty clear. When I speak, do what I say. It's for your own good. And God says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And this word submit has to do with the verb is in the middle. So it's saying, submit yourselves to them, right? It's a command, submit yourselves to them. And it has the idea the verb has the idea of persuade or convince. So be persuaded, be convinced of your leaders so that you're submitting to what they say. Now, the leaders have already been defined, right? Those who teach the word of God for you. Those who you're looking at the outcome of their life, their way of life, you're seeing its fruit, and you're imitating their faith. So if you're doing that, when your leaders come and they're convinced of something, you should obey them and submit to them. And you just agreed to do that, all of you, unless you kept your mouth closed through that time. You agreed to do that. You agreed to do that when you're joined. And every time we have new people come in, you agree with that. Now, I'm not here to lambaste you. What I'm here to tell you is that there is a reason for this. God has created the church with leaders and with congregants, congregation members, of which the leaders are, right? We are sheep as well. And he set them in authority. He set the leaders in authority. Now, God works that way. He set authority in the church. He set authority in the family. He set authority in the government. He works that way. This is what God uses for order. All of that authority is submitted to him. If they're not submitted to him, they're abusing their authority. Government, family, church, all of it is like that. This is the way God has ordained it. The reason it suffers in our world today is because our world doesn't like authority. We hate authority. Anybody who tries to exercise authority is canceled automatically. The only person that has authority is who? Me. And that's not me to you, that's you. You're the only person that has authority. And whatever you say goes, everything else doesn't matter. That's the world we live in. So when we trumpet the authority of God in our families, in the government, and in our church, we're bringing glory to him because he's ordained these institutions. And he's ordained it to run a certain way. So he says, obey your leaders, submit yourself to them. I mean, this isn't up for discussion. This isn't like, if you like what they say, submit to them. This is there, your leaders, God appointed, and they're teaching you my word, God says, so you should submit to what they say. That doesn't mean that you can't ask questions. How many of you have asked questions of me about something we've done? Half the church will raise their hands, and the other half has talked about it at dinner, right? You question, that's okay. We learn from your wisdom as we make decisions. If we're making a wrong decision and we hear from you, we may switch the decision that we're making because we haven't thought about what you are wise enough to love us enough to come and tell us. It doesn't mean there's not participation in the body. It means God has ordained it with the leaders to have authority. And so when those decisions are made, you are to obey and submit to them. Well, why? First, for they keep watch over your souls. Right there in verse 17, why are you to do this? For they are keeping watch over your souls. You love how creative my outlines are, right? I teach the word of God. So when it fits an outline, it's beautiful. So you could say my outline in this point is inspired because it is the word of God, right? So here's what it tells us. You know I'm not saying my outlines are inspired. The word of God is inspired. So obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That's a summary statement of what we do. What we do is we spiritually lead you, and we're responsible for your souls as you stand before God. Now, you have to make your decisions. I'm not your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is yours. But as you make decisions, if they're spiritually dangerous to you, it's my responsibility to come to you. It's the responsibility of our elders to come to you and to teach you differently. It's our responsibility to help you walk through struggles and issues. And we better be walking through our own issues well if you're going to imitate us when we speak to you. But we will give an account to that. Now, all believers stand to give an account to God on that day, right? The scriptures teach that. The scriptures teach that. I've got references written down. I'll probably not find them in time. But the scriptures teach that we'll all stand before the judgment seat. Elders will stand before the judgment seat, and teachers stand before the judgment seat. And in whatever way this works out, we'll give an account to our Lord for how we use the word of God to shepherd your souls. We'll give an account to that. If we don't do this, do you see how silly it is for us to know this verse and not pursue you? So when we pursue you, know that we're pursuing you because we love you. So when I call you about where you were on Sunday, don't automatically assume I wanted your check in the box and your rear end in the seat. Automatically assume I love you and I wonder what happened, especially if it's 2 or 3 or 4 weeks in a row. Because if it's 2 or 3 or 4 weeks in a row and you don't have a reason of health or travel or something, then there's a spiritual issue that I give an account for, you will give it as well. But I share in that according to the scriptures. Not only for they keep watch over your souls, for they will give an account to God. Then, for they should serve with joy, not groaning. Look in the middle of that verse 17. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. So creative again, right? When we can function as elders, when your disciplers can function as disciplers, when your teachers function as teachers, and you are, yes, being a good Berean and weighing what we say with the word of God, yes, doing that. If it's wise counsel between two non-sinful options, you may get counsel from an elder one way, but you feel convicted to go the other way. That's okay. You stand before God. But where one will lead you into sin and one will not, you should listen to your elders and your disciples when they tell you you're getting dangerous here. And when you listen and submit and obey, it's joyful for me. It's so incredibly joy-filled to see God work in your heart through the power of the Spirit through the taught word. There's nothing more joyful. John tells us that, right? There's nothing more joyful for him, he says in one of his letters, than to see that my children are walking with him. Paul says, you're my joy and my crown because you received the word in all glory. You received it. You received it as truth and not as fiction. And that's what we say as well. And it is a cause of groaning when you stumble into sin and the outcome of your way of life leads you to suffer. That is a groaning for us. It's a spiritual mourning over that situation if you ignore us. But also, this will be an advantage to you. We've danced around this along the whole way, but notice the connection. Follow me through 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, so it's in your lap, whether it's done with joy or not, and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, it's an advantage to you to hear and listen and obey and submit to your elders. It's an advantage to you. They serve you with joy. You are spared from sin. You are formed more in the image and likeness of Christ. All of that happens, and it's an advantage to you. But finally, the sixth congregational response, pray for your leaders. Look at verse 18. Our writer says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So I'm out front. You're looking at the outcome of my way of life. You're imitating my faith. I want you to obey what I'm saying. It's for your benefit, and it is going to cause me to groan if you go back the old way. So do that, because I'm doing everything I can to walk with a clear conscience to do honorably in all things. In other words, what? Right back to the beginning. Teach the word of God. Live by the word of God. And then he says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this, to pray, in order that I may be restored to you soon. Remember, he's probably writing from somewhere outside of Rome to a congregation in Rome, and he's writing to them desiring to get back with them. And he's saying, pray for this. Pray for that my ministry is still godly in pursuing righteousness and that God would return me to you soon. So it's all tied to the leaders, and he's saying, do this, and I earnestly command you to do this. And I do as well. I need your prayers to stand up here every week. The elders need your prayers as we try to figure out how to minister in our body in such a way that we see the glory of God in your life and that every single one of you are on a road to sanctification, pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That you're doing good works and you're not holding on to your stuff and things. You're not being greedy. You're not being covetous. You're not blinded by the world's ideas and riches, but you're constantly being fed the spiritual truths of Jesus Christ so that when you go out into the world, you're equipped. You're ready with the word of God and Jesus on your lips and the idea of what we're teaching and living all in your mind, motivating you forward because you're heading to a different city and this is not your home. This is what it's all about for us. So you are to remember and imitate your leaders. You're to submit to them and you're to obey them. This is paramount for us. To completely understand, because many of us sit under sound teaching without making that connection between heart and head because we don't see the big picture. So there is the individual life that we're living within the big picture of God advancing his kingdom. That's what it boils down to. There was a study done a few years ago of a comparison between just novice, once-in-a-while chess players and grandmasters. And the grandmasters and the novices were shown several different chess boards for 5 or 6 seconds apiece. Then afterward, they were asked what they remembered. The novices would remember, and the chess boards were in different positions, you know, different stages of play. And the novices would remember just, a piece or two out of that. And the grandmasters remembered every chess piece on all the boards that were shown to them. Why is that? Because they're smarter? It's because when they looked, they saw the whole thing. They saw the whole picture, that it was all the parts making up a whole, and they were going to analyze what should be moved where to affect an outcome that they wanted, and they were trained at doing that. They took all of their knowledge and they looked at the board in front of them, and they saw all the parts fitting together as a whole so they would know what to do. The novices didn't know how to do that. They were trying to just stick the position. The king is there and the queen is there, and that's probably as far as they got. This is the Christian life for us. The scriptures, rightly taught, rightly received, and applied by the power of God in our lives, cause us to look at the world and see it as it is. Causes us to look at the world and see all the pieces putting together in a whole. And that boils down for us two things. Part of it's godly and part of it's not, right? And we're able to see that. And so we are like the sons of Issachar in the Old Testament, that the scriptures say that they were able to see the world, right? They were able to evaluate the world around them and know what the nation of Israel should do. And that's what we are. If we take passages like this and say, oh, this is so freeing. All of this brings pleasure to my God, and I'm equipped to do it because I've been born again in Christ, and this is what my role is in life. And God will use it to continue advancing the kingdom and bringing more people in to worship him. And what a joy that is to do, because we look around and we understand the world, we understand the culture, and we know what we're to do with the gospel in the midst of it, and God is glorified when we do so. And then the great Christian living show will have its fruit, and God will get his glory. Wouldn't it be great if it start right here, today? Father, we are grateful for your word and this constant rubbing our nose in the beauty of Jesus Christ. So we ask you this morning, Father, to help us to grasp this in such a way that changes our life, changes our obedience, that is constantly pressing us forward to what you want us to be for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, for the summing up of all things in Christ. So we desire to do this, Father, as a family, for it is all in community that you ask us to do this. You've never ordained islands within the church. We have been brought into one new creation, Jew and Gentile, everyone. And so we ask you, Father, to make it real for us, to allow us to see the world in a different way so that we might be filled up with your glory, with the name of Christ on our lips, doing good things, things that are pleasing to you. Not being selfish, being generous. And that we would function as you tell us to function as a church. That our leaders would be strong in their faith and their lives would show it. So that new believers would have a model to look at to see Christ in the flesh, and their faith would be formed, and that the world would see us functioning in love with each other, understanding sin and understanding grace in such a way that draws them in as you begin to draw them. So make it so among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.